Well, when I was in seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary, I had a professor who began one of his classes with a statement that has kind of always stuck with me. It's a kind of a reworked A.W. Tozer quote, and it goes like this. I'll repeat it twice. So it says, "The most important thought that you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it affects every area of your life. The most important thought that you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it affects every area of your life." What that means is the way that we perceive God, how we think about Him, what we think He is like, what we think He is doing, that affects everything about us. The way that we go to work, the way that we spend or save money, the way that we use time, the way that we think about sex, the way that we relate to friends, the way we relate to enemies, the way we read the news, the way that we handle hard diagnoses when they come. So what do you think about when you think about God? How do you perceive Him? Do you think of God as being a kind God, or is He a mean God? Is He an all-powerful God, or is He kind of a tame, wimpy God? Does he sit in the heavens with His finger on the smite button, just waiting to crush somebody? Or is He more of a doting grandfather who always blesses and never disciplines or brings cursing? The most important thought that you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it affects every area of your life. It affects how you'll handle miscarriages and job loss. It affects how you think about times when God feels far away and times when He seemingly is doing things that just don't make sense. What we need is we need a clear and right picture of God. Not some God that we kind of make up in our minds, where we say, "Well, I like to think about God like this." That's really dangerous, because that's always going to lead to a false God. Rather, what we need to do is hear from Him and say, "This is who I am." And we say, "Behold our God," as we sang just a few moments ago. And this morning, as we continue our study in Romans, we come to a passage of Scripture that calls us to step back and to see God for who He is. To see Him as a big God who glorifies Himself in all things, including bringing justice on the wicked, while at the same time glorifying Himself by going to what seems like extraordinary extremes to extend mercy to the least of people who deserve it. People like you and people like me. That's what we're going to be considering in our time together this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to ask you to join me in the book of Romans, chapter 9. The book of Romans, chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you there. And somebody next to you can help you find where it is, because I forgot to look up the page number. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 9, though. Now, last week we reviewed Romans chapters 1 through 8 and remembered many of the great promises that God has made to His people. And we said that chiefly among those promises is that God promises to save His people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That He promised forgiveness. That He promised cancellation of our debts, that He would give us a right standing with Him for any and all who would turn from their sin and follow after Him. We saw that God is a good God who loves to make promises and then loves to keep His promises to His people. But then as we made up our way up to Romans chapter 9, a question was raised. And last week we considered, as we looked at verses 1 through 13, Can we really trust God to keep His promises? And the reason that we ask that question is because God made a whole bunch of promises to the nation of Israel. When you look at your Old Testament, it's filled with promises to Israel. But when you look around the world, most Jewish people today don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and Messiah. So the question is raised, does that mean that God has been unfaithful to his word? Does that mean that God's a liar and a promise breaker? Has God's word proven unfaithful? And the text said, no, not at all. God can be trusted to keep his promises. And the reason that we said that we can trust God to keep his promises is because his faithfulness to his promises doesn't depend on us, but it depends on him who never changes. He has purposes he has ordained to come to pass, and he is working all things together in history to bring those things to pass, including giving salvation to the people that he has set apart for himself. And to prove this, he gives chapters 9 through 11. This section that gives us this big picture of how God is working in nations and individuals to magnify his name about keeping his promises to his people. And to do this, God shows that he doesn't give mercy to all people, but that he gives mercy to the children of promise. And last week we saw God use two illustrations in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 9. The first was God's choosing to bless Isaac and not Ishmael. And we learned that being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean they're excused from accountability before God. And he said that all Israel isn't true spiritual elect Israel. Then the second example was God's choosing to bless Jacob and not Esau. And in that example, we saw even more clearly that you've got twins who are in the same mother's womb by the same father, but were destined to different ends before they could say or do or believe anything. God set them apart and said that he would bless one and not the other. I'll read verses 10 through 13, which we studied last week, to kind of catch us up because it flows right into what we're going to be studying today. Romans chapter 9, if you look down there at verse 10, this is that second example of Jacob and Esau. Not only so, meaning an example of Isaac and Ishmael, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's where we left off last week. We spent the last half of our time together considering that verse there in verse 13. And this morning we're gonna continue that study on and see that God sovereignly glorifies himself in history by extending and withholding mercy as he chooses. But behind it all, I think we will see, is that he has a plan to get more mercy to more people, like you and like me. So to help us work through the text that we'll be in this morning, which is going to be verses 14 down through verse 29. I was going to do the end of the chapter, but we'll do the rest of the chapter next week. So we're going to go down through the end of verse 29. We've got two big ideas that we're going to be thinking about this morning together. They both have to do with God glorifying himself, showing himself for who he is, which makes us trust him because he keeps his promises. So the first big idea is this, that God is glorifying himself by extending mercy to whomever he chooses. God is glorifying himself by extending mercy to whomever he chooses. That's verses 14 through 18. Then, the second point is that God is glorifying himself by molding people for his perfect purposes. God is glorifying himself by molding people for his perfect purposes. That'll be verses 19 down through 29. Okay? So let's think about our first point here, that God is glorifying himself by extending mercy to whomever he chooses. Verses 14 through 18, chapter 9. You can follow along with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You got to remember, this follows that verse 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul begins here with a question in verse 14. And if you'll notice in verse 19, he's going to give another question. All right? And the reason that he highlights these questions is because he's pastoral. Okay? He's been teaching for a long time. This is not his first rodeo. And he knows that people are going to have questions about these things that he's teaching. And what he's doing is he's laying out these questions to help anticipate these concerns that people might have, which are potentially some questions that you might have as well. So, it might go something like, how can God love some and hate others? Or how can God choose some to believe and not choose everyone to believe? Is that unrighteous of him? Is that unjust of God? Well, his answer in verse 14 is, by no means. God is not unjust. God is God. And he is the one who determines what is right. And to show this, he's going to use two examples from the Exodus account. Okay, first, he's going to show Moses and show that he extends mercy to some. And then secondly, he's going to use Pharaoh as an example to show that he hardens some. And in both cases, God does what is right and pleasing to him. Look again at verse 15. We're going to see how he deals with Moses. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I am God, and I do what is right. God says, listen, y'all, there's no book that I look to get instructions. There's no instruction manual that I'm looking to for directions. I am the standard because I am God. God says, what is right? He says, what is right is for me to do what pleases me. What is right is for me to give mercy to whom I freely choose to give mercy. What is right is for me to have compassion on whom I want to have compassion on. What is right and just is determined by me alone, God says. All of God's reasons for extending mercy flow from within himself. Now, I want to pause for just a moment. If you weren't here last week, I just want to say that I understand that for some, hearing this may be the first time you've ever heard this in a church before. And for some, this is difficult. I just want to encourage you to stick with me, continue to watch what the scriptures say, and we'll wrestle with some ideas together at the end, okay? So this quote that he gives here in verse 15, it comes from the Exodus account, Exodus 33:19, where Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. He says, show me your glory. And God says, I will. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, not everybody's going to see my glory and live, but for you, Moses, I will be compassionate. On you, Moses, I will be merciful. To you, I'm going to show myself and make my name known to you. So, if you remember the story, or if not, I'll tell you, God stuffs Moses in the closet, okay, in the corner, kind of the cleft of the rock, And he says, you just wait right here. And he puts his hand over Moses' face because he can't see God and live. And he passes by and he lets Moses catch like his back just to get a little glimpse of his glory. And as he passed by, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then the text says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God showed his mercy to Moses by allowing him to behold his glory. And Moses' response is the right response when God shows us who he is. So some of us this morning, we're going to hear some of this, and we're not going to like it, some of us. And it's going to wrestle in our heart. We're going to be like, that's not how I like to think about God. But we're going to see this morning, this text, what it does to us is it says, wait, let God be God. See him for who he is and bow down and worship him. That's what Moses did. Now, why did God choose to show himself to Moses? Well, he answers that in verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, the it there in verse 16 seems to be referring to everything in this section so far. God's freedom to choose, or another word for that is to elect certain people for certain purposes. It means that God's sovereign electing purpose of glorifying himself by extending mercy to some and not to others does not in any way depend on people. Verse 16 literally says, it is not of him who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. God says that his showing mercy isn't something that happens because of our will or because of something that happens because of our efforts. So if God has shown you mercy this morning and you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again, it didn't happen because of how smart you were, or how strong you were, or how morally sensitive you were, or you just got it and everybody else is kind of dumb. We would never say it like that. But God wants to make it really clear that's not what happened. It's not your church attendance that God looked at and be like, that's pretty good, and decided to extend mercy. It wasn't because of what your granny did. No. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's based on his free and unmerited choice. And this becomes even more weighty when we consider Moses. Moses was no perfect man. I mean, he had gotten angry and he murdered an Egyptian. He lacked faith and he questioned God. I mean, you got two chapters, 3 and 4 in Exodus, of Moses, of God saying, hey, this is what I want you to do. And Moses just like breaking out every excuse in the book. I can't do it because of this. I can't do it. I mean, he's getting after it with the Lord in a way that you're like, come on, man. And I mean, Moses, you see elsewhere, he gets angry and he hits stuff. I mean, Moses, he didn't earn God's mercy. Rather, God freely and joyfully chose to give it to him. And that's how it is with any of us who are Christians. God has given mercy. He has, in spite of us, extended love when we didn't deserve it and withheld punishment when we did deserve it. Do you think of being a Christian in that way? That you are, as we'll see later on, a vessel of mercy. Where for no reason, nothing that you did, but only because God said, I'm going to love that one. Not looking at resumes, not looking at track records, not saying, I'm pretty good, but looking and saying, because this pleases me, I'm going to give mercy because of nothing that you've done. It's reminded me of one of my favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes about this doctrine of election. Only he can say it like this. He says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love." Believer in Christ, do you marvel at God's mercy? Does that arrest your heart? God is glorified if you're a Christian because you didn't do squat to get it. It's all the Lord, just like me. Like, I'm the last joker who should be up here talking about the glory of God. I mean, no way. I was a cokehead, pothead, all kinds of, I was crazy. I'm the last guy. But he had mercy. God is glorified in showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. And God is also glorified when he chooses to withhold mercy. Now, how is that possible, you might ask? How could God be glorified? I can see how he can be glorified in giving mercy. Yes, but how might he be glorified in withholding mercy? Well, verses 17 through 18, Paul shows how he used Pharaoh to magnify his name throughout the world. Look down at verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills," like Moses, "and he hardens whomever he wills," like Pharaoh. Now again, he's quoting from the Exodus, and this time from chapter 9, where God told Pharaoh that he could have already wiped him and his whole nation off of the planet because of their sin. But instead, God said, "I have raised you up." He has, as we'll see later, endured patiently with him. God gave Pharaoh birth into the line of Pharaohs. He gave him health. He gifted him. He empowered him. He preserved him. He enthroned him. God set this man on the stage of history for a purpose. Romans 9:17 says, "That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised this man up to judge him in such a way that his power will be on full display. You think about the 10 plagues. And his name will be feared and revered and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. God is glorified in extending mercy. He is also glorified when he withholds it. Listen to Exodus 14:4, where God says what he will do by judging Pharaoh at the Red Sea. If you're not familiar with the story, God brought 10 plagues to get his people out of the slavery there in Egypt. And Pharaoh finally says, "All right, let him go." And they go down to the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, and they comes after him, and he's about to crush him. And they cry out to God, and this is what God says he's going to do in judging Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them," the Israelites. "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." God says, I'm going to judge Pharaoh in such a way that all of Egypt, and we're going to see, all the nations of the earth will know that I am the Lord. Now, we need to remember that as we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart and judging him, that God is not making an innocent man do evil things. Really important to understand that. God is not making an innocent man do evil things. Pharaoh is not a good dude. All right, he's just not. I mean, he is in a long line of tyrants who've enslaved an entire people group for 400 years. He's among those who have ordered the killing of hundreds and thousands of children. He's the same guy who, when confronted by Moses, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" It's that same guy. Pharaoh's not a good dude. And though God said he was hard in his heart, we must also see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And he refused to humble himself. And that he was stubborn and wouldn't obey God. I can give you verses for all of those. And here we find a tension in the scriptures that resolves itself only in the mysterious wisdom of God. That God is completely right to harden Pharaoh's heart and at the same time hold him accountable for his sin. Verse 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is free to do what is right because he is good, and he is perfect, and he is wise. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't get Pharaoh off the hook. Rather, it merely preserves him in his rebellious state, which would have only changed if God were to extend mercy to him. That's the only way. But God doesn't do that for Pharaoh. God has other plans for Pharaoh. Plans that get more mercy to more people. Consider what happened when God hardened Pharaoh. It set the stage for the 10 plagues to come upon this idolatrous nation of Egypt, which climaxed in the destroying of their army at the Red Sea. And listen to how the Red Sea scene ends. After God has delivered his people through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army comes in, and then God brings the water to come on them, like in Noah's day, waters of judgment fall on them. Listen to what it says happened among Israel. Exodus 14. The Lord saved Israel that day, extended mercy, from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. God used his power to harden Pharaoh and to get mercy to his chosen people, Israel. But it didn't stop there. Now this is amazing. Watch this. So through that act of hardening Pharaoh, God was ensuring that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's what the text says. That's what he said, my purpose is in doing this. And that's what happened, right? So when Israel was preparing to go into the promised land, you remember that Joshua sent some spies to a border town called Jericho, gets there and meets a prostitute named Rahab. And do you remember what she said? Joshua 2. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. God said, we heard about your God. And God said, that's what I'm going to do by hardening Pharaoh. And if you just keep on reading through your Old Testament, you see the same thing happens among the Gibeonites and the Edomites and the Moabites, a whole bunch of ites. All those ites are hearing about what God did. And then the same thing with the Philistines. I mean, all the nations start freaking out because they hear about this God who just split the Red Sea and brought down Pharaoh and Egypt. And what it's like this shockwave that goes out that God uses to rattle the hearts of some, so they might, like Rahab, break and melt when they hear the good news about the God who hardens some so that he can extend mercy to others. That's a big God. I said it last week, that God does with nations what we do with spoons. Like he is big and glorious. And it's through this hardening affair that God extends softening mercy to sinners like Rahab. And who else? How far did his mercy spread because of that sovereign act of hardening Pharaoh? Well, think about it. It has even reached our ears this morning, hasn't it? Even now, God's mercy reaches out to warn and warm our hearts that the God who is the God of the Red Sea is the God who still reigns today. And what this is intended to do is it's intended to grab our hearts and rock them and make us either tremble in fear or rejoice in mercy, and sometimes a balance of both. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So the question of verse 14 was, is God unjust? And the answer is, no. God can do whatever he wants. But what we want him to do isn't to give justice. Now think about that, because the question anticipates somebody saying, no, God needs to be just. That's not fair. Listen, y'all. We don't want God to be fair with us. Fairness and justice for us would mean hell for us. If God gives us what we deserve, if he gives us justice, nobody gets mercy then. What we want is mercy, softening, summoning, saving mercy. And that's what God gave to Moses and to Rahab and to many in this room. Chief way God gives mercy is by giving his son. Because in giving Christ, Jesus comes and we say, well, where's justice? Well, it fell on him. That on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. God executed justice on one who had no wrong, but stood in the place of sinners like you and like me, and there justice fell on him. So that mercy might go out to some like us. And in Christ, this one who dies for sins and then rises from the dead, in Christ, God calls us to see his glory, not with a veiled face, and not in the cleft of a rock, but 2 Corinthians says that now we see the glory of God with unveiled face. Like, take off the mask, come out from the rock. You get to see his face in Christ. It's a mercy that's beyond what Moses got. Mercy where we get to see him. That's where the whole Bible's leading to. Revelation 22, we will see his face, and the only way that's possible is if justice is served. So the cry for justice is good, but you've got to realize that we don't want justice on us. Justice fell on Christ so that mercy might fall on some. That's good news. God gives mercy to whom he chooses, and he hardens whom he chooses. But Paul hears this, and he says this, and he anticipates the question that's going to follow afterwards. How can God punish someone when he hardened their heart against him? Which brings us to our second point. It flows out of the second question. So our second point is found in verses 19 down through 29. That God is glorifying himself by molding people for his perfect purposes. God is glorifying himself by molding people for his perfect purposes. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24 here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now I'll pause there for one moment. I remember the first time I read through this and I was wrestling with this idea. I remember I asked that question. I was like, well, how can he do that? And I read that question. I was like, oh. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul here, he anticipates the question that's sure to follow the teaching that God hardens and softens people's hearts according to his will. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Meaning, how can God judge someone when they're just doing what he destined them to do? Or how can he blame human beings when God's will determines everything that occurs? And his answer in verse 20, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, there are times when asking questions is acceptable and appropriate. So if this is your first time visiting us, we want to encourage you, ask questions. Wonder. That's a fine thing to do. Particularly and especially when they are brought with a humble spirit that desires to be instructed by the Almighty. But that is not how this question is brought here. This question that comes when someone arrogantly puts God on trial and accuses him of being unjust and inadequate to be God. So I have a friend whose former roommate became an atheist because his conception of what a good God would be like didn't fit the way that God revealed himself in the scriptures. His idea of God, or what he thought that a good God would be like, would be someone who would not allow stories of judging people through the flood or that Red Sea judgment of the Egyptians. So he dismissed God, saying, that's not what a good God would be like. Now, before we are too quick to judge that person, I would suspect that it is good for us to examine our hearts right now as well. Because we can have the same kind of Christianized, in-house versions of these questions also that come with a posture that might not be pleasing. We are not, I would suspect, above questioning God with irreverent attitudes that call his goodness into question. Just because I can't understand what God is doing doesn't give me the right to stand in judgment over him. And that is why God says here, sit down, O man, and take your place. You are the student, and I am the teacher. You are the child, I am the father. You are the creation, I am the creator. This echoes very much the conversation that God had with Job. After Job begins to question why God would deal with him in the way that he is dealing with him when he's done nothing to deserve this. And I don't know about you, but when I read Job, I'm kind of going along with Job. I'm like, that's a good question, Job. God knows Job's heart and sees the accusing nature with which he brings it. And, I mean, God just lays it on him the last three chapters. So if you ever need some humbling, it's a great read, Job 40 through 42, where Job just, I mean, God tells him, he says, gird up yourself. That means, well, it just means get ready, because I'm about to lay some questions on you that are going to rock your world. And he does. He gives three chapters of, where were you when I made the foundation of the world? Where were you when I made the stars? Where were you when I made this animal and that? Where were you, Job? I don't remember asking you telling me anything. Where were you? And he just, I mean, and the way that Paul answers this objection, I want to make clear that the way that Paul answers this doesn't mean that there's no answer to it. It simply means that we, when considering these things, need to be humble before God's revelation of himself. He says, verses 20 through 21, "Why are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" He says, God is the creator, and he has the rights to do whatever he wants with what is his. A potter knows more than the clay does. The potter has freedom to make a vase out of the same lump that will sit upon a king's table as he does an ashtray. What you and I feel about the way that God does things doesn't actually matter. Now, I want to pause again. And one of the reasons I'm pausing on this is because some of us just think, wow, that's really arrogant to hear. And I just want to encourage you to remember how much the self-esteem campaign, the your best life now campaign, all of these ideas that life is all about you, they are not by accident or chance. There is a plan to make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to where we exalt our rights as Americans, to have our say in a way that undermines a reverence and a humility before a God who is wiser than us and better than us and more glorious than us. So, I've been corrected in my study of this section of Scripture. It's been good. It's been humbling. This is why I continue to pause here, because I realize that for some, this is hard to hear. But I want to say that it is foolish and arrogant for us to demand to have the same rights that God has. Only God can handle being God. We aren't more loving than God is. We aren't more merciful than God is. We aren't more wise than God is. His ways are above our ways. And to help us see this, he invites us into the potter's house to see him spinning and shaping vessels for his perfect purposes. And in one scene, verse 22, we see these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. These vessels are said to be endured by the potter with much patience. He labors over them, shaping them, preparing them for destruction. And while that is true, it is important to know that these vessels of wrath are at the same time responsible for what is happening. It's the same thing that we saw with Pharaoh, where he was willingly rebelling against God, and God strengthens his resolve to persist in his evil. This echoes Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This, by the way, is one of the verses that God used to grab my heart and to bring me to himself. Because I had realized that I had been acting as a vessel of wrath. I mean, wave upon wave of mercy had hit me. I've said this before. I had the gospel shared with me 17 times before I believed. I didn't want to hear it. It was hard. I didn't care about this God. And when I saw that, God in his mercy opened my eyes to believe. But there are some that it falls upon and they store up wrath. Is that you this morning? Are you storing up wrath by sucking in mercy even now through your breath and not realizing a gift from God, not to go out and scarf down a meal and not even remember where it came from, that it came from a good God who fed you and cared for you? We could go on and on. Do not store up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, but hear this mercy and believe. But God will be glorified in his justice for those who do not believe, and he will show his power and his wrath Do not ignore his kindness. Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do you notice what the potter is doing with his patient endurance of these rebellious vessels? It says there in verse 23, he's doing this to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What an amazing idea that God is dealing with rebels in a way that is going to get more mercy out to other vessels. How? Well, one way is by giving the backdrop on which the vessels of mercy can see the true beauty of God's grace in their life. Look down at verse 29, which is the verse we'll conclude on. But look down at verse 29, it says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had left us no offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that God judged for their rebellion against him. He's saying that if God would have left us alone, if he would not have called us out, if he would have not extended mercy, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, consumed in his justice. Marvel at that. This is why the idea of an arrogant Christian makes no sense. What in the world do we have to boast of? This is mercy. And when we see the way that he deals in justice, what it does is it acts, as it were, as the black velvet on which the diamond of salvation rests. To where you see what we're saved from, and all of God's mercy radiates out for us to see and marvel and behold and be humble before. God endures vessels of wrath, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before for glory. God hardened Pharaoh so Israel might know mercy, so that we might know mercy. So, do you believe in Christ? Are you his follower? Have you given him your allegiance? If so, marvel at this. You're like, what's the application? What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to go like, wow, that's amazing. That's one of the main applications from this, is to look at that and be like, why me? Why would you give me mercy? Why would you be so kind? Why would you be so gracious? Why would you love me? Wonder at this verse, that God would have vessels of mercy, that he would graciously set apart people on whom he would purpose, look, from eternity past, to shower the riches of his glory upon. If you're a Christian, that's what he's done. He's set you apart so that for all of eternity, he could just give you mercy and grace and show you himself. For some reason, rooted only in the pleasure of God, he has chosen to give some ears to hear, and eyes to see, and minds to comprehend, and hearts to believe. Not that Jesus lived on the earth merely, and not merely that he was a Savior, but that he is our Savior and our Lord. That he lived for me, and died for me, and rose for me. Despite the fact that I was an enemy, God demonstrated his own love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mercy. And to encourage you in this, did you notice where these vessels of mercy came from? Verse 21, out of the same lump. We who are vessels of mercy came from the same lump that the vessels of wrath came from. Have you considered lately the dark pit that God brought you out of? Your natural state. Apart from Christ, we were dead and hopeless and destined for judgment. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what it means to be saved by grace. And can you see how God gets glory for shaping you as a vessel of mercy? From this view of our salvation, we are able to see as far as faith can see, eternity past, eternity future. It's all from Him. It's all from Him. He gets all of the glory. And it echoes Ephesians 1 that says that at every point in our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together for the praise of His glorious grace. This is why a doctrine like this, which is often avoided because some would see controversy here, which I understand. But what a disservice that is to us. Where in a text like this, we see how small we are in a good way and how big God is in a glorious way. And it also helps us to understand the context of Romans 9 through 11. We've been wondering how God is just and faithful to keep His promises when there's so many Jews who are hardened and even now are not believing. That's what's behind this whole section here. And Romans 11:25 says this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What that means is that as God chose to harden Pharaoh to bring salvation to His people during the Exodus, so now God has hardened Israel so that more mercy can go out to more people, namely Gentiles, of whom this room is filled with. Listen again to 23 through 29. God is making known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us who He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says, He's going to rattle off a bunch of prophets. In Hosea, those who are not called My people, the Gentiles, I will call My people, the true church, the spiritual Israel. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. God is glorifying Himself by hardening some to get mercy to others. Think about it. Because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah and crucified Him, God's plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation was pushed into effect by His sovereign hand. God is getting mercy to the ends of the earth, the same way He did through Pharaoh. Just now He is doing it through hardening Israel for a season. So more on Israel's future, chapter 11, that's in 2 weeks. But here it will be good as we conclude to meditate on God for who He is. The sovereign God who is glorified in people like Pharaoh, who serves as a trophy for His justice, and in people like Moses and Rahab, who serve as trophies of His mercy. The God who glorifies Himself by sovereignly orchestrating history to get more mercy to more people. So I want to ask, how does this presentation of God affect the way that you think about Him? How does this view of a big, sovereign God who has rights over all people rest in your heart? Last week we said that it must lead us to worship. Just as we saw Moses fall down. Well, listen to how this section ends in Romans 11. Again, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Is that the result of this text on your heart? Does it bring humility to your heart? Or is it difficult for you to delight in? Does it lead you to rejoice in his wisdom? Or does it leave you questioning his character? As we said in the beginning, there is no more important thought than what you think when you think about God. So as you consider these things, I have a few thoughts for you if this is hard for you and you're wrestling with it. If you're delighting in this, continue to delight in this. If this is hard for you, I'd like to encourage you three things to pray about, okay? Ask God. Number one, God, open my eyes to see you for who you are. Pray that same prayer that Moses prayed. Show me your glory. And ask him. Say, God, when I read the scriptures, show me who you really are. I don't want just what some preacher said or what somebody else said or what some book said. I want what you say. Show me who you are. Open my eyes to see who you are. Help me to deeply delight in that. Secondly, pray, open my heart to believe you for who you are. So for some of us, we see that, and we might say, I think that's true, but I don't, if I'm honest, there's a part of me that doesn't like God like that. I've wrestled with those things before. That's where I think the prayer of the disciples, help our unbelief, is a wonderful prayer to pray. Show me where I doubt that you are worthy. Show me the things about your justice and mercy that I don't like. Show me. Help me to believe, Genesis 18, that the just judge of the world will do what is right. And then thirdly, open my life and expose idols that keep me from seeing you to be the big God that you are. Open my life and my heart and expose things that make me have a small view of you. Show me the idol of being me-centered. Show me how highly I think of myself that makes me think so lowly of you. Show me where I want recognition where maybe you should get it. Show me how I value my rights over your freedoms and rights to be God. And show me how this small view of God, show me, Lord, how it affects the way that I love others. Because I want you to know that when we have a small view of God, it affects the way that you love other people. Because it will be hard for you to rejoice when other people are rejoicing. So some of you right now are so discontent with what God is doing in your life that you can't rejoice when other people get what you want. And that's pride and selfishness and sin. And I want to say it's rooted in having a small God. Because if we see God for who he is, and that anything we have is just mercy, it ought humble us to make us to be able to rejoice with other people. To say, praise God that God is doing good things to you. You don't deserve anything either. Some of us may be withholding love and mercy and forgiveness from other people because we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God. Texts like this are good for our soul because they adjust our hearts and help us to see that anything that we have is mercy. So if that's you, praise God that he's showing it to you. Don't let that be debilitative to you. Praise God he's showing it to you. Ask people to pray and plead for God to help. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and your wisdom. We thank you for the way that you care for us and the way that you love us, who deserve nothing, yet you give us everything when you give us Christ. So God, may we be a people who have a big view of you. And may we find refuge only and supremely in Christ, that we might boast and say, all we have is him. God, may that be our boast. And God, if that's not where we are, we pray that you would meet us in your mercy and draw us to yourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.